Good morning. Let's talk about Parsha Yitro. This, of course, is one of the most famous in the book because it is the first time that, among other things, we're going to see the giving of what are called in much of the Christian church, which ignores some of them, not all of them, the Ten Commandments. The Hebrew word literally is Ten Devarim. And in this case, Devarim means the ten sayings, the ten words. That's actually often how it's translated. Or even the ten things that are important to remember. And like I said, sometimes we are actually taught to remember some of them. And that's what is kind of ironic here. What I want to do is to take a look at that and some other elements of the Parsha. Let's see if we can't make some sense of this in a time where there is so much going on that is of concern. And it's also the kind of thing that we're going to have to be aware of. And that's why I want to spend some special time talking about elements of this portion, this Parsha. So it starts out in Exodus chapter 18 about Yitro. Of course, you've heard the name, you know, not the Beverly Hillbillies, but Jethro, the priest of Midian, who's Moshe's father-in-law. And he heard about all that Elohim had done for Moses and how he had drawn or brought Israel out of Mitzrayim. So he came and he brought Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away, and the two sons. And the story proceeds from there. Now, what's interesting, of course, is he is told the story by Moshe of all the things that happened. And he says, "Blessed be Yahuwah who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of Egyptians." And what I think is significant about this is that evidently, from all that we know, Yitro, or Jethro, is in fact a priest of Midian. He's a pagan. He has been dealing with all kinds of other gods, and now he says Yahuwah is in fact greater than all those other gods. So he gets it, and that is vital. Now, it turns out that when he leaves, and that happens in this portion, he goes out to do what? Well, he evidently goes out to spread the word, because later we're going to hear, now we don't know it was always through Yitro, but certainly I suspect he had a large hand in all of this. But we have any number of the Canaanite peoples who have heard of the stories. Now, certainly there are going to be other ways to hear the stories too, but bear in mind that this was part of the thing that Yah had promised. These other lands, these people in the land rather, they're going to hear about what you have done, what I have done for you and through you. They're going to be scared to death of you. And that is indeed a really big part of what is going to happen. So, couple other, I guess, comments, observations, things that we want to just kind of set the table with before we continue. Note that over and over and over again, the theme of the Exodus is Ki Ani Yahuwah. You will know, Moses will know, the people of Israel will know, the mixed multitude will know, all of Pharaoh's people, Egypt will know, Pharaoh himself will know. It might be the last thing he learns. Ki Ani Yahuwah. And now it turns out Jethro, Yitro too, he also understands. And one of the elements of this is an element we keep hearing repeated. It's part of the regular Seder for the Passover and so forth. I brought you out by a mighty hand. And remember, there's a place where Moshe says, just prior to the crossing of the Red Sea and the disaster for the Egyptians there at least, sit still. Just sit back and watch. See the salvation, the Yeshua, literally, of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And they did. They didn't really have to do anything except get up and go when the time came. And he did all the really important work, the minimum necessary miracle, which is one of the biggest in all of human history. So, interestingly, again, they were delivered by his mighty hand, and yet, what do we see in places like Exodus 12:36? Well, they despoiled the Egyptians. So we know that they gave them gifts of gold and silver and jewels and clothing and so forth. Well, obviously, they also gave them armaments because they came out of Egypt armed. They came out of bondage. How's that for irony, right? Armed. If the people of Egypt, of Israel, had all had swords, I don't think that the Egyptian taskmasters would have been able to enforce this idea of go out and make bricks and we're not going to give you any straw. So again, there is some connection of the dots involved there, but certainly we do see the scripture that says they were they despoiled the Egyptians, and we know that they had armaments and shields and swords and things later. They were going to need these for the land. So what's the difference here? And I think that's part of key to what I want to kind of set up and talk about today. It was true that when it came to Pharaoh, when it came to deliverance from bondage, Yah essentially did all the work. Now later on, they are going to do what they do at his command, with his guidance, with his help, with his protection. but they are going to, in fact, have to fight the battles. Now, one of the things they're going to learn is, if you go out and fight the battle half-cocked when I didn't tell you to, you're going to get your head handed to you. But you wait till you're doing what you're doing at my direction in the way that I tell you to do it, and it's going to go great. So that's part of the message here, and I think it's part of the message that we probably need to really try to be praying about and thinking about, too. They were, in fact, armed when they came out of bondage. And he, in fact, did help them, did deliver them. But there was a different scale of the way things worked when he was fighting the battle for them against Pharaoh to show them, Ki Ani Yahuwah, and then later that they were going to have to fight some of their own battles with his help and his protection, nevertheless. But they were going to have to do what they needed to do, take the land. All right, which leads us to kind of the next major part of the story here. Yes, I won't minimize it, but I don't think it's quite as important to where I want to go specifically today. We get Yitro advising his son-in-law about delegation of authority. Hey, you're taking too much on yourself. This is not good. You need to be able to delegate some authority to captains of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens. So he does that. And he hearkened and, in fact, did what his father-in-law said because he obviously had it confirmed by Yah. As Yitro also said, hey, do that. Confirm and make sure he's going to tell you to do this. And then after Yitro leaves, then we're going to see the third month. So a lot of folks will say, and I think this is true, this is the time of Shavuot. Historically, this would be the time after the day of Passover and the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and so forth. So we recognize the time frame here. They're Bamidbar, they're in the wilderness, and Moshe calls to the elders of the people, and he says he's going to set these things before them. Remember, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, said Yah, how I bore you on eagle's wings, brought you out unto myself. So now, therefore, if you will hearken to my voice indeed, and keep Briti, my covenant, then you'll be my own treasure from among all the peoples, because all of the earth is mine. You'll be a set apart, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you speak to the B'nai Israel. So Moshe did. He called the elders and he repeated those words. And what was the response? All of the people answered together. And they said, Kol, right? All. And they said, Kol, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. So the words of the people were reported to Yahuwah. And he says, I'm going to come speak with them, so that they may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever. Well, then we know what happens next, right? He gives the warning, don't come near the mountain. It's going to be kind of scary. And eventually, chapter 20 gives us the first rendering of the Ten Commandments. Now, I'm not going to read all of those again. I will note some elements about them, though, because what I really want to focus on are he spoke these words, these Ha-Deborim. And here they are. And the first one, of course, is Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka, I am. And then the corollary, the thing that goes with that, you will therefore have no other gods, no other fake Elohim in my face. And we know the rest of them, at least what we used to know the rest of them. Maybe we never did hear all the rest of them, because that's really what I want to talk about next today, is what I call a pernicious doctrine. And unfortunately, this is pretty pervasive. I will suggest, if you want to check this out, go ahead and do it. You can look online. I did a word search just to see what would come up, for example. Ten Commandments in the New Testament. And what you'll find, of course, are a whole lot of so-called Christian teachings. I'm looking at one from gotquestions.org, thirdmill.org, quora.com, godwords.org, and so forth. Revelationbyjesuschrist.com. And some of them basically get closer than others, but essentially one of the threads that seems to run through a lot, not all, certainly, because there are others that get it in here, but a lot of these pernicious doctrines begin with this idea of, well, you know, if something's really important, it gets repeated in the quote-unquote New Testament, the apostolic writings. Really? Now, let me think about that for a second. I will contend that's kind of an asinine, now I'll say it, that's a downright stupid, idiotic comment to make. If it's repeated in the New Testament, it's important. If it's not, it's not. Like that he made you? Like that you're supposed to obey? How important does something have to be before you finally say it's so important? You'd think it would be obvious, you blithering idiot. Okay, so having put that part aside, I am going to go through this doctrine that says, well, you know, maybe nine. Sometimes there's those that would say it's less, depending upon which Bible you look at. Nine of those 10 might be repeated. The rest of them we can do without. Well, here's one. You check a Catholic Bible. I have a Catholic Bible sitting on the shelf here. And you'll notice that the commandment about not making a graven image, not making little shrines, little idols of various saints and Mary and so forth, and setting those up and worshiping those. Well, we don't like to talk about that one. So that one's kind of not in there. It's kind of, sort of, but not really in there. Well, if they can take that one out, why can't they take the one about 6 days you shall do your labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah? Oh, no, they say that's kind of in there, because you know what? If they had taken that out of the Old Testament, it would be about 200 pages shorter than it is. And all those places where he says, keep my Sabbaths forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places, always forever, over and over again. Well, they'd have to have done a whole lot of twisting, and that's a lot harder to do, because there were copies of these documents all over the place, and there would have been more discussion even than there has been about the changes that we have seen and some of the omissions that we have seen. So what I'm going to suggest, in other words, is if we go through and look at the pernicious doctrines that surround this, the so-called Ten Commandments, it's not hard to see why it is that Christianity is such a mess. The whore church, and indeed the whore synagogue too. But I'm going to focus on the pernicious doctrine, not just that if it's not repeated it doesn't matter, but some other things that have been changed as well. Some twistings, if you will. For example, the simple two-word commands, thou shalt not kill. Oops, that's not what it says in the Hebrew. It says thou shalt not slay. How's that? Now, there's a difference, right, between kill and slay. And as we know, self-defense may be killing, but it is not slaying. So there's one easy example. How about another one? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, adultery used to mean, actually it does mean in the Bible, that you are not to lay with a married woman, period. A married woman has one husband, and if it's not you, you basically just stay away, period. Don't covet her. Don't think about her. And by the way, you're not supposed to covet anything that your neighbor has. That's another one of the commandments. So if anything, there is a little bit of repetition in that score. And I talked about that last night. There's a lot of things that you can study and kind of glean from that notice. And of course, Yeshua talks about it in Matthew 5 as well. But what I want to focus on, just up front briefly, is this idea of Isha. Isha is a Hebrew word that means woman. It's also the same Hebrew word that means wife. So when that famous place that they say Jesus raised the bar is in there, and that's a lie, where it says you're not to look upon an Isha and lust for her in your heart, because that's just like adultery. Well, you know why? Because coveting is forbidden. What's the condition? She's married. If she is an Isha, and we translate the word right, it means if she's a wife. You look on somebody's wife with covetousness, with lust in your heart, well, guess what? That's what he's talking about. It's pretty clear. It's, matter of fact, it's undeniable. So here's one of those places where the twisting is so simple, once you see it, you can't unsee it. But what it amounts to is, even some of the things that you would think would be really clear, thou shalt not slay. Now, if somebody comes to slay you, then what? Do you just let them do it? Isn't that kind of like giving them permission to slay you? Should you at least resist? Choose life. You remember there is a two-word summary of the commandments and of, in fact, the entire Torah that makes any of these distinctions pretty easy to resolve if we think about it. So choose life means not only are you not to take your own life, you're to choose life. You're not to slay somebody. That includes yourself, right? You say, well, there's nothing in the Ten Commandments about not committing suicide. Well, there is unless you're stupid, all right? So these are the kind of things that I think are important to understand. In other words, there are a lot of ways to twist to provide a pernicious doctrine. One of them is changing the definitions of words, mistranslating words into something which is not what they say. Adultery is one of those. So nowadays, what does adultery mean? Well, you don't have a license to do this, because only the God of this world, the one that issues the licenses, the county clerk or the magistrate, can decide whether a marriage is valid or not. To heck with what the Bible says. Because if we declare that, two guys and a pigeon is a marriage, well then, so be it. And if that guy wants to go out and sleep with some other guy or go to Obama's favorite gay bar in Chicago, that's okay. No, it's not. Has nothing to do with anything we're talking about, because the meaning of words is clear. And what is going on there is not a wife. It's not a marriage. It's got nothing to do with any of this stuff. At least not so far as it isn't already clear from words like, thou shalt not slay. One of the other things you'll see that makes for pernicious doctrine is, and this appears a couple times, the words are there in Scripture, changing of times and seasons. Changing of times and seasons. Well, this is something that the quote-unquote Antichrist does. This is something that the beast system does. This is something that the whore church did and continues to do. Changing times and seasons. Well, that's kind of another way of looking at the fact that there are nine or so of the commandments, maybe eight, depending upon which Bible you want to look at, maybe even less than that, because they change the meaning of words like adultery. Well, so I'm not sure how many of the ten really apply, but if you look at those various websites that I mentioned, they will say the following. So here's one of them. Now, I've already mentioned the names. I'm not going to go bad-mouth in any more of these sites any more than I already have, under the say there's some pernicious twisted doctrine here, and I don't trust them. Here are the Ten Commandments, says one, and where they are found in the New Testament. And remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, you know, there are a number of references to the Sabbath in the New Testament, assuming the assumption that Jews, under the law at the time of Christ, would be observing the Sabbath. But there is no direct or even indirect command for believers in the church age to observe the Sabbath. What a crock of, does the word forever throughout your generations? If you love me, keep my commandments, that Yahuwah and his son are the Lord of the Sabbath, that he never changed it? Doesn't that count for anything? As a matter of fact, when they say this, they're calling him a liar. Remember Matthew 5, 17 through 19. I didn't come to change not one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part. If he did away with the Sabbath, folks, somebody is a liar and the truth is not in them. And guess what? It isn't the Lord of the Sabbath. Because he never changed it. And there are other places, and I'm not going to read the rest of this bullpucky, the stuff that comes out of the rear end of an animal that's cleaner than the crap that they're spewing here. So that is one example. The Sabbath isn't repeated in the New Testament. Here's one with a chart of the occurrence of the commandments in the Old and New Testaments. And they say, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. No, it's not in the New. Why isn't the Sabbath day commandment repeated? Well, says the story here, there are at least two reasons. One, now this first one's not so awful. There was more than one purpose for the Sabbath, which I'd say is obvious. And two, they changed the day. Who changed the day? Answer, not the Bible, not Scripture, not the Lord of the Sabbath, not the Creator, not the Torah made flesh. I guess the only one who might have is another Jesus whom we have not preached. So it was changed, in other words, by the Romanized, paganized church. Sunday, it says, is now the Lord's day of worship and rest for his church. Says who? The vicar of Christ with the funny fish hat? The guy who said, if you believe me, instead of the creator of the universe, well then keep my commandments and not his? Because, by the way, we can sell you indulgences, too. All right? This stuff is offensively stupid, almost. Once you see it, again, you can't unsee it. There are others here that essentially say the same things. And then, of course, you'll find some that will obviously debunk all of this. But I would say it's real simple. If he puts it in the Ten Commandments and says, do it, and he says in all kinds of places over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, I've mentioned and taught about elements of the Atbash that are kind of like the HTML tags in Scripture. The flashing red bold print that says, keep the Sabbath day, honor my Sabbath, keep it holy. It carries a death penalty. It's one of the few things in Scripture that we actually see where people, in fact, were killed for having violated his Sabbath. One of the things we see in Scripture, too, that I think is kind of educational, is Yahuwah and his son not only kept it and said, we should keep it forever, and he repeated that, but he also, he being Yeshua, notice, when he committed acts that were called violations of the Sabbath by the Pharisees, by the hypocrites, and he called them hypocrites, over and over again, if you go through the story of the Pool of Siloam and the men that he healed and so forth, what he is doing, making mud, spitting in his hand, every single thing that he did in that story, fascinating, and Michael Rood does a great job with it. It's probably a half an hour, 45-minute presentation. All of the things that Yahushua did that are violations of their rules for the Sabbath, not his. And after all, you know, if your ox falls in a ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you get it out? Why? Choose life. You see, when we understand this stuff carefully, correctly, consistently, it's not hard. But to say that he did away with it, or that because it didn't get repeated in the New Testament, that therefore it doesn't apply, is not only a pernicious lie, it's calling him a liar, because he said he wasn't going to change it. And that, I think, is the thing that, if I was to put something in there that personally is offensive, and I think is offensive to him, it is this idea that you're calling him a liar by saying he can't keep his own word. And that really is offensive to folks, to those who know him, to those who love him, and to those who keep his commandments. So let's not lose sight of all of that. Remember what the people in at Mount Sinai said, all that you have spoken we will do. What was it Yeshua came to do? He was, in fact, the Torah made flesh. He made it very clear. And why is it that the whore church is arguably still in exile? Well, I think there's several reasons, but one of them is right there in that big red flashing HTML symbol. It's a pernicious doctrine. And there are others, too, of course. Like I said, we could go through this at some length and see how many places where Yeshua is teaching something and doing something. The story of the woman allegedly caught in adultery is an obvious one. I talk about that whenever we go through the various elements there. But notice, if she was allegedly caught in the very act, you got to ask the most important, obvious, single question. Where's the man? Where's the man? And you're telling me you want to stone her, but you got no guy? Then either you're lying about one thing, or you're lying about another, or you're just lying about the whole stinking mess. So over and over again, because we have changed the meanings of words, or allowed the meaning of words to be changed, we do not seek out the truth for ourselves. Change the definitions, everything from murder to adultery to his day. Changing times and seasons again. And making up doctrine like, oh, the only ones that were repeated are the ones that count. Well, let me just make one other comment. How hard would it be if you had the original Hebrew copies of, say, Matthew and the other Gospels, maybe hidden away in some library, and, oh, I don't know, maybe underneath the Vatican in Rome somewhere? If you had the only copies you could find, and if you destroyed all the other copies, how hard is it to just take the Greek and get rid of a few lines here and there and say, see, it's not in here? I remember what John says? All the stuff he did, you know, could fill lots and lots of books, more books than there are. This is just part of the story. So the fact that it's not in there proves absolutely nothing, except that either it was removed or you got people that are lying about it. I was going to hearken back to that place where the man says that, oh, you know, why is the Sabbath commandment not repeated? Answer, there are two reasons, maybe more. And I would say, yeah, there's at least one more. There was more than one purpose for the Sabbath. The day was changed. Or how about, we don't like it, so we took it out. Okay, the point here is the following. And this is also one that I have gone through before, but I'm going to read it out of a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Actually, it's the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. It's not something you haven't heard before, because I have talked about it frequently. But I think today it's especially important to review, because I want to talk about some other things that are going on as well inside, in the world today that tell us how far gone things are. Okay, so first, this is 2 Corinthians, second letter to the people in Corinth, and it starts in chapter 10. I'd like to back up and read this one first, because he says basically, hey, look, don't think for a second that this is a physical war, because even though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Everybody remembers this one, right? Like chapter 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in Elohim, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments. How about satanic arguments that he can't keep his own word, that he's a liar and the truth is not in him, that he said he wasn't changing anything, not one yod or tittle in the instruction, the Torah, and the prophets, and they say, well, yeah, we did. Who's a liar? We're going to cast down those arguments. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in him. What is the primary weapon we have? The sharp, double-edged, swift sword of his word. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and listen to this. And every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Elohim. How about liars who say he can't keep his own word, did away with his law? I put on my funny fish hat, I speak from the vicar of Christ position, and I'll tell God what he got wrong today. Yeah, if you get the impression, folks, that this is infuriating crap, it is. We have, in fact, seems like I read this somewhere. Yeah, Jeremiah 16. We have inherited lies from our fathers, literally, the fathers, the church fathers, things in which there is no truth, no profit. bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of the Mashiach. Now, I'm going to take the word Christ and say, is that the original word that was used? Arguably not. Paul was a Hebrew and an Aramaic speaker. He thought in those languages. I have no doubt he was fluent in lots of other languages, probably Greek as well. And maybe or maybe not, he might have transliterated the word. He might have used the word Christos, but you know what? Trouble with Greek is they got all kinds of pagan gods. They got all kinds of theos. That's the term theology, where it comes from, the study of gods, plural. That doesn't sound exactly like what we want to be doing. I'd rather study the one true God. If I study fake gods, it's not with the purpose of learning about them. It's about distinguishing between the fake and the real. So how about Christos? Well, Christos is kind of a word that means little Christ, little pretenders. There's tons and tons of them. Yeshua said this himself in Matthew 24. A lot of people are going to be saying, here's a Christ, there's a Christ, everywhere Christ, Christ. Don't believe them. What does he say here? Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of what? The one true Mashiach, the Torah made flesh, the real salvation of Yah, the one whose name, not once while he was on earth was he ever called Jesus, folks. Not once while he ever walked this planet in the flesh. His mama never called him that. Nobody who knew him ever called him that. They knew his real name. The name Jesus didn't exist for at least 15 or 16 centuries later. And it was a transliteration of something that was based on what? A Romanized, paganized, Flavius, Marxus, Maximus, Christus, Jesus. They added lots of suffixes to words, because if you really are a true Greek or Romanized God, you got to have the sus on the end of your name, or you're just not credible. Well, he didn't. He was the salvation of Yah, Yahushua. So is that a big deal? Well, it's only a big deal if we recognize what Paul says next. Because he then goes into chapter 11 and says, oh, you know what, I wish you'd just bear with me for a minute here. I got something I want you to understand. Because I'm jealous with you and for you with godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband. One husband, what would that be? Oh, yeah, the one true Elohim. That I may present you as a chaste virgin to the Mashiach. The real one, not the fake. And he's going to emphasize that in one more verse here. Quote, for if he who comes, somebody comes to you, preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. Now, this place, I think it's fair to leave that in there, because that's exactly what you hear on most sun god days that were never changed from his Sabbath to a fake, about a guy who did away with the law, but the real one never did that. So, yeah, this is in fact correct. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. Or if you got some different gospel which you have not accepted. Or, he says, if you receive a different ruach, a different spirit, a ghost maybe instead of the Holy Spirit, which you have not received, well, I'm afraid you just might put up with it. And you know what? He wrote that just a few short decades after Yeshua walked the earth. And it was already true. He was already seeing it. And here it is 17 plus centuries later, from the time where they changed it big time at Nicaea. So 300 years or so, and not quite 300 years, 200 and some odd after that, they made a major change at Nicaea, and that was later ratified by other essentially conventions and creeds of the apostles and so forth that changed a whole lot of stuff. You had to be that, or they would declare you anathema and maybe just subject you to the Inquisition and kill you. One of the things you had to do was to give up what? The Sabbath, he said, to keep forever. Constantine liked it better on the sun god day. And a lot of people defend Constantine. I honestly don't care. But I do care that whoever it was that changed it, maybe it was Constantine that just said, I won't kill you if you'll just change that one little thing for me. Can't prove that. What we do know is that it's wrong. That somebody changed it, and it sure as hell wasn't the one who wrote the book. So how important is all of that? Well, it was important enough. He put it in red flashing HTML brackets and repeated it over and over and over and over and over again throughout the, oops, old, therefore it's done away, right? No. He repeated it over and over and over again throughout his word. And Yeshua made all kinds of comments about it. He is, in fact, he said so, the Lord of the Sabbath. And what he was doing was showing that the Pharisees weren't the Lord of the Sabbath. He was. Their prohibitions of what you couldn't do were not in accord with his word. So he was casting down some of that, but he wasn't throwing the baby out with the bathwater, and he wasn't saying don't keep it, just because I'm healing on the Sabbath, because I'm choosing life, and I'm making a point. I want you to understand that. The Torah made flesh was teaching, because he was the Lord of the Sabbath, what was important about his Sabbath rest. How can you enter into a Sabbath rest without him? Back to Paul's letter here. I'll just make a couple of more points. If you haven't read that, if you don't understand it in context, I think that's what's important. Because I will admit, if you have been fed a lie all your life, if you have been told the law is done away with, and if you read a translation whose very translators, or at least those who transcribed it, who believed that and understood that, and the words that they picked reinforce that, even if it was psychologically subtle, or maybe they did it on purpose. But regardless, they reinforced the lie. So if you read it and it's been translated by people who believe the lie, it's pretty easy to believe the lie yourself. But again, the thing I want to point out, once we see it, once we compare and realize that his word is consistent, absolutely consistent from Bereshit, from Genesis to maps, through the end of the book and beyond, then the scales fall off our eyes and we can recognize it and we understand how just a few words like adultery, changing the meaning, or wife as opposed to woman can change the meaning and make so many things that should be obvious obfuscated. What does he say about people who do this? Someone's coming to preach another Jesus whom we've not preached. Or maybe they preach a different spirit that you've not received, or different gospel than the one you're supposed to have gotten. Or maybe the one that you are getting on Sun God days now, right? Well, you might put up with it, he says. And he goes on to say, did I do not these things? And is it because I don't love God? He knows. But what will I do? I will also continue to do. In other words, there are things that I'm doing, and you need to understand why I'm doing these things, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. It's a little bit on the wordy side, admittedly. It's a little bit highfalutin. That's part of the reason I think Peter says, in the writings of our beloved brother Paul, there's a lot of stuff kind of difficult to understand, and it is often wrested or twisted by the unlearned and untaught. Why? Because they don't know the Scriptures, to their own destruction. And indeed, they do that with not only Paul's writings, but the rest of Scripture too. It's not like we haven't been warned here. And, of course, as you know, and I'm not going to go there today, one of the places that they really twist Paul is we're saved by faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But what does somebody else say? Show me your faith by your works. I'm going to go to the one of what I think is the most important elements of understanding faith here in just a minute, too. One of my very favorite stories in all of the Gospels about faith. But what does Paul say? Let's finish this up first. Such, he says, these folks that do this, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of, now I'll leave the word in here this time, Christ, another Jesus whom we've not preached. No wonder, he says, because Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Now, when Paul gets a little bit sarcastic, that's when it's even harder to recognize how things have been twisted, because essentially he starts talking about the Jews and how I suffered at the hands of what? The Pharisees, those who say they are Jews but are not, or maybe they be descendants of Judah, but they aren't in fact followers of his Torah. That, too, is a problematic distinction, because if people don't understand it, if they think that the whole thing that the Jews did, the Torah, is what's done away with, well, they got a real problem. What they don't recognize is there's a whole lot of other things, right? 1600 plus commandments about Sabbath alone that were additions to, prohibited additions to the Torah. And so these distinctions are lost on people who say, I'm not under the law, but I got to keep Sun God Day. Because I'm under that law. Really? Why don't you obey him? And the Romans 13, they're under that law. Sure as hell, right? Oh, I gotta obey the speed limits. And a big brother says, slaves can't own guns unless I fill out my little yellow 4337 form like a good little slave and I get my FBI permission. And when they tell me I better take the mark, why, sure I am. Because I've been taught. When big brother says jump, you say how high? What does Paul say? This is kind of interesting. I'm going to read a little bit more after he says, no great thing if these ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, that word is not the same here. Why am I saying that? Well, because they'll tell you something's righteous when, in fact, it's a violation of his word. They don't know what righteousness is. They define it, or they redefine it, just like they redefine adultery and wife and Sabbath. What does he say? No great thing if these ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, quote-unquote, whose end will be according to their works, That sounds like, oh, they're such wonderful, good priests, right? They're going to get good stuff. They get their indulgences, and they get make sure they're all paid up, and they go not straight, don't they bypass purgatory, go straight to heaven, get their harp at the pearly gate from Peter. Or maybe not. Maybe that's not what he's saying. All right, he goes on to say, hey, lest someone think me a fool, I'm going to show you. I'm going to just boast a little bit here. And seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I'm going to boast too. Okay, so we can kind of brace yourself for a little bit of sarcasm, but he says this. And as I read it, I'll try to make the distinction as clear as I can. I encourage you to read this. Don't necessarily believe me. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly divide the word. All the things that Paul also says to do. But this is kind of interesting. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19. For you, he says, you put up with fools gladly. What? You put up with fools gladly, since you are so wise. Oh, there's some sarcasm. Because if you put up with it, one brings you into bondage. If one devours you, if someone steals from you, if he exalts himself, if someone strikes you in the face, well, I'd say to our shame, we're too weak for that. Yeah, you put up with it. He just finished saying, not 10 verses earlier, if someone come preaches another Jesus whom we've not preached, or another spirit, or another gospel, you will put up with it. That's what he just finished saying here. You put up with fools gladly, because, well, guess what? They bring you into bondage, they devour you, they steal from you. You don't know any better. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christos? Well, how about if they're the ministers of Messiah? See, there's a difference there. That's where it matters. I am more so. More in labors, more in abundance, in stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, even in deaths often. I got my 40 minus one stripes more times, five times. And I was beaten with rods and so forth. So a lot of bad stuff has happened to me, and he goes on to recount that. So essentially the point is, look, you think you've seen problems here? You're going to boast about how you are so righteous that you're allowed to change the law and do away with it and preach another Jesus whom we've not preached? Well, I got you beat. So even then, I think if we understand this, it's not hard to see through it. Now, from there, what I want to do is go to a story that I think also sets it up. And then I'm going to go to some of the stuff that's in the current news that's important. This is that story that I think is one of the best in the apostolic writings when it comes to explaining, helping us understand what it means to walk in faith. And this is the story of when Yehoshua had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. So this is the story of one of the centurions come to him, pleading with him and saying, Lord, my servant, he's laying at home. He is paralyzed. He is dreadfully tormented. And Yeshua said to him, well, I'll come and I'll heal him. Now, that's nice of him, isn't it? He sometimes doesn't necessarily say that, but in this case, he does. Centurion actually said, no, Lord, I'm not worthy. You should even come under my roof, okay? No, I'm not even asking for that. But if you'll only speak a word, my servant will be healed. Now, think about that. This guy is so filled with faith. Now, we're going to hear more of the story, but just to set it up, he's so filled with faith. No, you don't have to come and speak to him. I just know you can do it from right here. Because, he says, for I am also a man under authority. I have soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come, and he comes. And I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. This is a centurion. He is under authority. He has authority. He understands authority. And he says, I know how it works. Yehoshua heard this. He marveled. And he said to those who followed, quote, these are the words in red, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come. Now, wait a second. Now, he is going to follow this up with something which is important, and I'm going to come back to. But I want to just cut to the chase for a second. He says, this guy gets it. This guy understands authority. Wow. So what does it say? He tells the centurion, after he provides us with some more insight, which is vital, we'll come right back to it. He says to the centurion, go on your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. So that kind of faith, it's done. All right, now what does he say? After he says, assuredly, I haven't found such great faith, no, not even in Israel. And I say to you, speaking to the ones that were with him, that many will come from east and west. They'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Malchut HaShemayim, in the kingdom of the heavens. Okay, so this is a future time he's talking about. People are going to sit down with the patriarchs. But the sons of the kingdom, who's going to sit with the patriarchs? Well, who's not? Let's read on. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he says, go on your way to the centurion, because the servant is already taken care of, so let it be done for you. So what's interesting is, when we read the story, it's almost like there are two separate things here being connected. That's why I think this is such an interesting examination of faith, and why I want to make sure we talk about it today as we look at where we are and what it is we learn from some of this. He says that there are going to be folks who will come from the east and the west. They'll sit down with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the Malkut HaShemayim. That sounds good, right? Hey, made it to, quote-unquote, heaven, the kingdom of the heavens. But the sons of the kingdom, is this a different kingdom? Will be cast out into outer darkness. Yeah, some ain't going to make it there. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, what connection does that have with this centurion and his understanding of authority? Obviously, there is something to do with faith. Obviously, it's something very important about those. Maybe it has to do with what I just read in 2 Corinthians, that there are those who are preaching another Jesus and who talk about faith in the wrong kinds of gods, and who basically say, hey, faith in me, man, I'm the one that rewrites God's commandment. I got the fish hat here. By the way, if you know what I'm talking about, the Pope wears a funny hat sometimes that's literally a representation of Dagon, the fish goddess, God, Poseidon, and so forth. But it looks like a fish head. You've seen it. Great big white thing that looks like it. Look at it sideways. It's a fish head. And when he puts on that Dagon headdress, then he can rewrite the commandments, or at least some of them. It's hard to tell. Sometimes you rewrite some of them. Might have Catholics tell me, oh, well, he has to sit in the seat. And then when he issues an encyclical and does all of these things, then he can rewrite Scripture. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't understand. There are rules for playing Jesus? Huh. Okay. I saw a thing from Cardinal Vigano, who is basically saying, it's possible some Catholics are going to have to recognize, just maybe, that the Pope Satan is not a real pope. And I'm thinking to myself, maybe Pope Satan is one of many that weren't real vicars of Christ. But I guess it all just depends, right? We have a difference of understanding here. And this difference of understanding is key. And Paul says, among other things, fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? The Torah obedient with the not Torah obedient? Those who walk in rebellion with those who walk in faith? This is all about walking in faith and understanding what that means. And ultimately, what we have to recognize is there comes a time. Yeshua tells this story too, right? They receive you, great. They do the right things, fine. But if not, then let your peace return to you, your shalom return to you. Wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against that house or those people and move on. We are rapidly getting to the point where I think these distinctions, these differences, another Jesus whom we've not preached, not only are they a matter of salvation and life and death, but they're a matter of imminence as well, because it gets to the point where the end will come suddenly, as Yeshua also says. So is it important that we know which commandments are of him and which aren't? Well, it's only important if we want to understand when we are following the real Mashiach and when we're following a fake, another Jesus whom we've not preached. There's a reason, I will suggest, why Paul says, work out your own salvation, your own Yeshua, with fear and trembling, because it does matter. I hear people say, well, it doesn't matter if you follow the Ten Commandments or if you keep the wrong day or if you eat some pork. Well, pork may end up meaning that you find out the truth sooner than if you don't eat the pork, right? But the point is, they'll say, oh, these aren't salvific issues. Maybe, maybe not. But I'll tell you one thing that is. Following after another Jesus whom we've not preached, getting the wrong Mashiach, whose blood doesn't matter squat and doesn't redeem you from anything. Maybe there are some things here that are really worth studying to show yourself to prove for. These pernicious doctrines, in other words, can have ramifications that go far beyond what people might want to assume was the case. All right, here is the story that I was... I'm not starting anymore. We're well underway at this point. But this is a comment from James Howard Kunstler. I saw it repeated a couple places, all in his pipe. I've liked Jim Kunstler's writings for a long time. But here is his comment today. Because you have a guy who arguably is senile, certainly puts his hand on a Bible and lies. Anybody that thinks this guy is remotely quoted, well, I guess you could say he's a Christian. He's probably a good Christian when it comes to doing away with the law and pretending that he knows that when he looks in the mirror, he sees God. He may not see what's behind him or what's in the wall that he's walking in, but he sure knows when he sees God in the mirror. Anyway, this is Jim Kunstler. He says, pity the poor president, or alleged president, Joe Biden. Yeah, the Biden Fuhrer. He must now decide whether to go to war with Iran or with Texas. Yeah, I can see where that's a tough call, right? Which will it be? Or maybe he'll decide to go to war with both. Does Governor Abbott turn out to be the Putin of the Purple Sage? How does he dare interfere with the orderly flow of new voters? Fine people coming in by the millions across that filthy little river of his. Does he not understand that we need at least a couple of million more live bodies allocated to the swing states, to vote for the right people and ensure a free and fair democracy election? And by the way, he says, what does Hunter, the smartest person I know, he's quoting the Fuhrer, make of Dad's quandary? I wonder. Well, with enough eau de coco on board, Hunter must be thinking in biblical terms. In my father's house there are many mansions. Verily, verily, where did I leave my little baggie? And so forth. The works that I do, he shall do also. Greater works than these shall these people do, those who come in the Biden Fuhrer name, because I go unto my dad. All right. Well, you know, there's some sarcasm here, but I think he makes a really excellent point, folks, and it's really the one I'm alluding to with all possible candor. Joe Biden, the Biden Fuhrer, the guy who wasn't elected, who put his hand on a Bible, and everybody with half a brain knows he lied through his damnable, probably fake teeth. Whether to go to war with Iran or Texas, that's the question. How many innocent Americans who actually believe that BS that I spouted when I put my hand on a Bible about me preserving, protecting, and defending the Constitution? Ha! Deplorable fools. I'll show them. I've already poked them, mandated the poison poke. I'm killing their kids. I'm transgendering them. They're not going to bear any grandchildren for these folks. What else can I do besides just killing them outright? Well, I know. We'll invade the country. We'll send their little boys and girls, if they're still alive and they don't keel over from the injections I've already given them, we'll send them off to die for some other country's borders. Anywhere else except the southern border of the United States. I saw something today that I thought was interesting as I was listening to a story about a naval encounter. Right, where the Houthis launched some missiles, some drones and anti-ship missiles against various naval vessels in the Red Sea, the Gulf of Oman, and so forth. There's battles at hand there. And it was like this. Evidently, one of the naval vessels had a missile that got through the first several layers of defenses, almost hit the ship, and it was taken out by the final close-in defensive system that got it too close for comfort before it hit the ship, took out the destroyer. And I got to thinking, you know, poor Houthis too. Now ask yourself this question. I mean, I'm serious about this one, because I think it shows a contrast, even though there's not a lot of discussion about this. I mean, these poor sailors on board this boat defending somebody else's borders in a land that's halfway around the world from the home that is being undefended by the same military that doesn't even deserve the title Department of Defense. So ask yourself this question. Why are the Houthis wasting these drones, even though they're cheap drones and they're taking out $2 million missiles? Well, maybe that's the reason. Maybe they just want to take $2,000 drones and take out as many $2 million missiles as they can till we run out of them. Oh, okay, well, that's a halfway decent reason. But if they really wanted to destroy a ship, why not fight an easier target? Why are they wasting all this time and energy firing missiles and drones against well-defended ships? Well, maybe it's because they're off their borders, and they care about their borders more than Biden cares about Texas's. But ask yourself this question. Here's where I'm heading to, and maybe you're already there, because this is what I think should shock us. Why would you waste all this ammunition and missiles against well-defended military naval vessels when, in fact, you got an entire 1,000-mile undefended border? Come on in! Doesn't cost you anything. The missiles, the naval vessels have missile defenses, they have defenses against drones, they have close-in various radar-guided weaponry. They are well defended. Not like the border in Texas or Arizona or New Mexico or even the coastline of Florida. You can come on in anywhere you want. Hell, we'll give you bus tickets. We'll give you Obama phones and cash cards.
and you can go join up with your cells. You know, ask us. We'll probably even tell you where the communist Chinese cells are and where the Houthi cells are in your neighborhood of choice. So when it comes to this understanding, right, an undefended border versus why are you wasting ammo against well-defended military targets? They're not doing anything that actually defends this country anyway. So, what I'm saying is obvious. If the Houthis really wanted to kill Americans, they didn't have to worry about three Americans in a place where arguably they were just sitting ducks anyway. There's plenty of easy targets, and I guess some of them already know this, all across America, especially in the blue cesspool cities. Come on in. Nobody's stopping you. And that is part of the issue here. It's part of the reason why I say, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness is a little bit of what we need to understand. It's part of why I'm emphasizing 2 Corinthians 11:4 and this idea. What kind of faith do we have? If somebody comes preaching another Jesus whom we've not preached, if they're so stupid they don't know the difference, if they don't know, if they're really trying to sell you this crap about how the Sabbath wasn't repeated in the New Testament, so even though the God of the Bible that we don't care about anyway, even though he says over and over and over and over and over again, you can go through and count. Look up the word Sabbath in in all the scriptures and see how many times he emphasizes it and how he says over and over again, keep my Sabbath throughout your generations and all your dwelling places forever. But you got these whores that are saying, oh, well, he didn't mean that. Well, more importantly, the real God, the one with the funny fish hat, changed it. And we all like that one better because it's Sun God Day. We don't really care much about that God of the Old Testament. This is the cancer of Marcion that infected the church, in the approximately 5th century or so, and has become literally malignant throughout the world at this point. Have no fellowships with the unfruitful works of darkness. Are we beginning to see the point? How are we going to recognize, for example, the false flags, the agent provocateurs, the invaders? And I heard Alex Jones talking about how in Texas you have local law enforcement and even some border patrol and even some of the essentially military forces or retired military that's in the area. They're seeing through this. They saw a memo from the Biden-Fuhrer regime saying, the MAGA-type right-wing extremists, they're looking to provoke something. Oh, come on. How stupid? Well, the answer is they think people really are that stupid. But good news is there's a lot of Border Patrol. There's a lot of people in the military and the Texas National Guard and the local sheriff's departments and police departments and others that are saying, we see through this crap. Somebody gets out of a Prius parked at the border with pink hair and carrying an AR-15 that the locals are told, Biden doesn't want you to have, but this guy's got it. But he's got a MAGA hat on over his pink hair. Guess what he is? Can we tell? So they're seeing through a lot of it, but it's not always that obvious. And when it comes to the whore church, when it comes to things that I think I'm very concerned about and wanting to make sure we understand, it's portions like this one about Yitro. It's understanding how his commandments have been twisted, how they say that they're done away with, they don't apply anymore, the things that we don't bother to do anymore, that we had better understand, because this is going to be not just where the rubber meets the road, but how we discern those who are wolves in sheep's clothing from those who are actually walking in obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. You put up with fools gladly. If you let someone take you into bondage, if someone devours you, takes from you, exalts himself, strikes you in the face, yeah, it's because you're too weak to understand the difference. So it's about time we start paying attention and looking at that. All right, I'm going to pause. I want to ask, are there any questions so far? And did I miss anything? And if not, I want to close with another element that is certainly probably not news to a lot of us, but it certainly is also something that I think is incredibly important to pay attention to now. I want to go to, let's turn to the end of the book of the prophet Yeshayahu, or Isaiah, right? Salvation is Yahushua. Isn't it funny? Literally, the mission of the prophet is reflected in his name. And if you think about it, Yahushua and Yeshayahu are kind of the same terminology, just slightly backwards. The salvation of Yah, or salvation is of Yah. There's several ways you can render it, but either he's talking about the salvation of Yah and heralding the way. By the way, John the Baptist did the same thing. Or, in fact, the name is the salvation of Yah. So one way or the other, it makes the same, tells the same story.
All right, chapter 65, next to the last chapter, is where we're going to get some clues about, I think, how these pieces fit together today. These are the words in red. Prophet speaking for the Creator, in other words. I was sought by those who didn't ask for me. I was sought by those who did not ask. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, Hineni, Hineni, right? Hebrew for here I am, to a nation not called by my name. Now, right here, let's pause a second. How about a nation that doesn't know his name, that's been taught that his name has changed, that it doesn't matter? Isn't this fascinating? If we begin to see how these pieces fit together, and that's why I emphasize the story of the book of Exodus, Ki Ani Yehuah, is so important to understand. His name is not, I am the Lord. There's lots of lords, tons of them. There's just one, though, who did all these miracles, just one whom we're supposed to serve and follow, just one who sent his son, and whose name means, literally, the salvation of the one who sent me, Yahuwah, Shua. So he says, I was found by those who didn't seek me. I said, Hineni, Hineni, here I am. I was sent to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long, he says, to a rebellious people who walk in a way that's lo-tov. Lo-tov, that same word Jethro spoke. What you're doing is lo-tov, not good. So he has stretched out his hand. What? Well, if you think about it, this is part of the story of the two whoring wives, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Aholah, Aholah, Israel and Judah, northern and southern, right? What did they do? What do they have in common? They both walked in rebellion. They both committed idolatry, adultery. They were both sent into exile, shalak, for that very reason. I have stretched out my hands, he said, all day long to a rebellious people. Two kingdoms, in fact, northern and southern, who walk in a way that is lo-tov, no good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face. You'd have no other gods before my face. We like the sun god day better. We like our Christmas trees and our bunnies and our eggs better. We like our fertility goddesses better. We like Molech and Baal. Oh, we sure as hell like Ishtar better. We like our rainbow flags better. We like cutting the genitalia off our little kids before we sacrifice them to those fake gods too. Any surprise here? They provoke me, he says, to anger continually in my face. They sacrifice in gardens. They burn incense on altars of brick. They sit among the graves, spend the night in the tombs. They eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things in their vessels. Matter of fact, they're brewing them up. They're going to sell them to you. You're going to eat bugs and you're going to like it. I look at this and I say, you know, any questions? Can we not see how, in fact, this is a recurring theme throughout history, right? The abominations, bubble, toil and trouble. It's not like this is new. It's just like it has now gone to a level never before even technologically possible in human history, to the point where we now got AI gods that not just like wood and stone, they sit there, but the silicon gods, they're animated. They'll talk back to you. Hell, you can make little sex toys out of them. This is a really nasty, ultimate, biblical level fulfillment of exactly what was, in fact, happening. Isaiah saw it, warned people about it, and here we are again, and now it is building to a biblical climax. They sacrifice in gardens, sit among the graves, they eat swine's flesh, the broth of abominable things in their vessels. They say to themselves, keep to yourself, don't come near me, because I am holier than thou. I keep Sun God Day. I make my gifts to the right kind of people. I give to Planned Parenthood. I'm holier than you. I am a virtue-signaling little Karen. I am deserving of great stuff from my beloved Lord Big Brother. And guess what? Big Brother will reward them. They get maybe a slot on The View. There are smoke in my nostrils, he says, a fire that burns all day. Wow. Behold, it's written before me, I won't keep silent, but I will repay, even repay into their bosom, your iniquities, the Torahlessness, the iniquities of your fathers together, says Yahuwah, who have burned incense on the mountains and blasphemed me on the hills. Therefore, I will measure out their former work into their bosom. I see what's going on in the news today, folks, and I got to admit, would it be undeserved if he allowed New York and Chicago and San Francisco, fill in the blank, a bunch of cesspool cities to be nuked? Sadly,
I don't wish that on anyone, but the truth of the matter is, when it happens, you can rest assured that the creator of the universe will be completely, absolutely, without question, justified in whatever it is that his judgment mandates needs to happen. Thus says Yahuwah, just as new wine is found in the cluster and one says, don't destroy it, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Here's the good news, and here we're going to see something that's really interesting because it's kind of specific. It's one of the few places where a number is assigned to the remnant. So, I will do this for my servant's sake, he says, so that I won't destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Yaakov and from Judah, an heir of my mountains. My elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon will be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor, a place for herbs to, for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. Let me say it again. It is vitally important that we diligently seek him. If you seek me, right? Seek and ye shall find. If you love me, keep my commandments. Over and over again, his word is consistent. We just simply have to look, and he will reward. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. For my people, it says here, who have sought me. But you, he's talking to the rest of them, you are those who forsake, no, not the Lord. They got their lords. They got their Baal, their Molech, their Ishtar. But you are those who forsake Yahuwah, he says, who forget my holy mountain, who prepare a table. Now, here comes a list of various fake gods for Gad. Now, Gad is literally a troop or fortune. So they prepare a table for fortune. Have you ever heard the term Lady Luck? Luck be a lady tonight. Lady Luck, fortune, serendipity. There's all kinds of names for these pagan gods in English that essentially are the gods of fortune. So there's one. Who furnish a drink offering for many, M-E-N-I, literally to number or to destroy. And don't you think that the destroyer is certainly welcome in the swamp. They worship at that altar all the time. And they did it last night, as you know. Therefore, I will number you, speaking to those same folks, for the sword. And you shall all bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, now this is a theme we're going to hear again. Listen carefully to this one. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but you did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight. Now he says, my servants shall eat. You will be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart and wail for grief of spirit. You shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen. Isn't that interesting? Now, I was looking for the reference that I mentioned. There's a place in here, essentially, where he says he gives a number. And he says a remnant. And the remnant will be a tenth. So that's the good news, I guess, that there are actually indications. And this is kind of the number that I've always thought was the case anyway, that the remnant is maybe 10%. So a whole lot of people are going to not make it. And the remnant, on the other hand, does. But we want to be part of the remnant. We want to make sure we understand what it is that we are seeking to be part of and what we need to avoid. From there, I want to read the place that I almost always turn to when we look for a conclusion to where we are and what we need to understand. Chapter 66, last chapter in Isaiah. Thus says Yahuwah, on this one will I look. On this one will I look. Okay, we want to be among this, right? One who is poor and of a contrite spirit. You'll see the words meek. I don't think this necessarily means someone who doesn't have any filthy lucre necessarily, although if somebody is accumulating filthy lucre for the end of having dishonest weights and measures, yeah, I don't want to be anywhere close to that one. But Moshe was a nav, meek. And I contend, and this is another teaching, but that word and a contrite spirit means teachable. We've inherited lies from our fathers. What do we do about it? Well, we seek and find. We learn. We come out of her. On this will I look, on the person who does the following, who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. As we begin to realize, we haven't kept his Sabbath. We have done things that arguably he says not to do. Maybe we didn't know before. Certainly in the Torah there's a distinction between unintentional sin and willful sin, continuing in rebellion. Right? If you again put him to shame, then there remains no sacrifice for continuing to engage in willful rebellion at his word. This next part here is highlighted. I encourage you to highlight this in your Bibles if you haven't yet. It starts out in verse 3, he who kills a bull as if he was one who slays, there's that word, a man, sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog leg. What's the point here? He is not talking about the fact that there aren't things that people do in the Torah, and maybe you can't even, well, you can't. You physically cannot do these things anymore. That's not the point. And he says this, and Isaiah talks about it too. It's not like I really was pining for the blood of bulls and goats. That was not the point. The point is, I want you to understand that this poor animal is dying because of something you did, and he doesn't deserve it. But the point is the bigger issue. And so now we can't actually do this, but what we can do is understand the issue at stake here. Just as they have chosen their own ways, he says, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. Now let's pause. Because I have had this discussion with lots of people over the last, month. Certainly even over the last several years, but over the last month it seems like it's gone exponentially. We look at the world, we see the stuff that's going on, we see the gang rape of the rule of law, we see the invasions, we see the... It goes beyond idiocy, right? I run out of words to describe the superlatives of stupid that are going on. Cutting the genitalia off little boys and little girls. Injecting them with drugs and teaching them crap so that they can literally be destroyed by people who make those that sacrifice children to Molech look almost kind by comparison. And oh yeah, while this is going on, they're also executing kids in their baby destruction mills, and they're selling them into sex slavery and profiting from the border trade to boot. So, you know, no surprise here, but think about this. Just as they've chosen their own ways and their soul delights in their abominations. I can't even list all the abominations that you can see any evening in the daily news. I will choose their delusions. Ever talk to somebody wearing a mask alone in a car? Right? Or they come up to you in a grocery store and say, "You're not wearing your mask!" And they remind me of that invasion of the body snatchers at the end where Donald Sutherland goes, "Ah!" And the body snatchers got him. You ain't going to reason with a person like that. You're not going to be able to tell them what Scripture says. They could care less. They are just plain friggin' delusional. Isaiah was right. Just as they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I. This is the Creator speaking. I will choose their delusions. Guess what, folks? Once He chooses their delusions, you might as well give up. Time to wipe off the dust from your feet and move on. This is part of what I'm talking about with discernment. Okay, when they show up, when they deal with what is coming, we need to be separate. What fellowship has righteousness, has obedience, has our Creator with any of those folks who serve? Well, one thing's for sure, I'll say it kindly, it sure as hell isn't the God of the Bible. It isn't Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So yeah, he says, I'll choose their delusions, bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. What did they do instead? Exactly what you see. Flip on the news. They did evil before my eyes, and they chose that in which I do not delight. Here, meet my partner. Meet my... Oh, come on. It has gone so far, literally so far off the rails, that I don't think at this point that there's any rational way we can reconcile, can rationalize it, can say anything other than we certainly know what needs to happen. We just plain need to separate. because there is no middle ground. There is no compromise with outright Satanism. Here's what he tells us. Hear the word of Yahuwah, you who tremble at his word. This is us. Hear the word of Yahuwah. You who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my namesake, a name they don't even like to hear, said, let the Lord be glorified. Yeah, that's what they really did say in this case. Our Lord, not the God of the Bible whose name we took out of that Bible. Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But he says, they shall be ashamed. Somewhere down in here, there's another one too that is always kind of edifying for the whore church, because they'll say, well, he doesn't care if we eat pig. Well, maybe not, but he does tell you that if you eat things that he says are not food, you very well may suffer the curses that are written in great big letters there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Check out verse 60 and 61. Your immune system, once it's destroyed, isn't going to protect you, neither will he. What is the end of that? What is the goal of that? What is the result of that? Well, you die one way or another. You made your choice. Sorry. To those who sanctify and purify themselves, he says, they go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse. Maybe they'll have some Lord New World Order WEF bug meal to have along with it. That would be the abomination, I guess. Things that aren't food, things that are genetically modified frankenfoods. They go to the gardens, they eat swine's flesh, the abomination, and the mouse, and they shall be consumed together, says Yahuwah. For I know their works and their thoughts. It'll be that I will gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I'll set a sign among them, and those among them who escape, I will send to the nations, to these various places, and they will declare my glory among the nations. So I can't help but think, right, as we get to a place that is so over the top, in terms of what we're seeing and the things that are going on and the things that are just plain incomprehensible, that we are definitely getting awfully, awfully close, right? It always comes up, are we in the end times? Well, you know, I like to put it this way, we can smell them from here. I don't do dates. I don't know whether we have days or weeks, months, or maybe hours at this point. But I do know that, as he says many places, many times, we are without excuse if we can't see it by now. Let's pray. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we come before you. We thank you. We thank you for your blessings, for your protection, for your provision. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the warnings and for the clarifications, for the distinctions. We pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us discernment. Help us to be among those who know and understand and seek your face. Because we know you are a rewarder of those who do seek. Help us to find, we pray. Guide us in this time ahead. Deliver us from the adversary. Show us the way that we should walk. We know that we're told we should pray that be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth and to be found doing your work when you return. So we pray that we would be found doing your work from here on out, through however much time remains. Guide us, because above all, we choose to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us in that, we pray. And this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our King, our Redeemer, our Savior, our help in times of trouble. You are Yahuwah Zedeknu, Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zevuot, Yahuwah Nisi, our banner, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha, our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. I guess one more thing that I want to do as we close today, before I do the Aharonic blessing, I thought of this earlier, and I said, yeah, I need to put this as part of the reading for today, and it's actually the very first of the Psalms, and it goes like this: Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the Torah of Yahuwah. And in his Torah he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, maybe living water even, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, the Torah obedient. For Yahuwah knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Don't see any other questions? Let's close with the Aharonic blessing. We remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Ibarekaka Yahuwah varish mareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka vichoneka, Isa Yahuwah panavaleka, V'yasim lecha shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. Amen. Thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.